Dear and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to learn about you, Lord, to worship you, to reverence your name, Lord. We just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come boldly before the throne of grace, Lord, that we might be partakers of this great banquet you've set before us, Lord, of your word. And I just ask you would allow us to take full advantage of that, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you to remember the needs that have been lifted up this morning. I ask you to remember Hannah as she's getting very close to term, Lord. I just ask that you would be with her, be with the child. May it be a safe, may it be a healthy pregnancy and a birth, Lord. I just ask you to please be with them as they welcome this new child into the world. And with Daniel and Hannah, Lord, as they seek to raise this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Lord, we just ask you to be with all the expectant mothers at this time, Lord, and just help help foster healthy births, Lord. We just ask that you would do that and be with everyone that is with child at this point, Lord, and protect them in that time period, Lord. We just ask that you would also remember there have been many needs that have been lifted up, Lord, many that have not. I just ask that any need that's on the heart, Lord, this morning, that you would just answer each one according to your equal measure. I just ask you to remember those that have been affected by the storms, Lord, that you would just offer comfort for those that have lost homes, lost family members, you know, that have lost everything, Lord. We just ask you would be with them and help them and comfort them. If they don't know the gospel, Lord, that you would send someone to them that they might know you and have a saving relationship with you. We just ask that you would accomplish that, Lord. We just ask that you would be with us this morning and ask that you be with every preacher in every pulpit faithfully preaching the gospel this morning, Lord. We know that that is a high calling and a great endeavor, Lord, and I just ask that you would help those men, Lord, guide those men, protect those men, help them to accomplish the task you've laid before them. Be with our congregations, Lord. Be with the faithful believers everywhere. Be with the faithful believers that are out in persecuted nations, Lord, that you would help them, guide them, protect them. Even now they are gathering many of them in secret, Lord. We just ask you to please be with them, Lord. We know and we have confidence that you are, because where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of them, Lord. We trust you in that. And we know you are here with us this morning, Lord. You are ever present with all of the believers, Lord. Help us and guide us as only you are able. Cause us to fulfill the commission which you have given us, Lord. Let us be faithful in the calling for which we have been called. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so continuing this morning, we'll continue on the subject of communion, of the Lord's table. Having laid some groundwork, I wish to move on really towards more of the administration of the ordinance, how the ordinance is to be administered. This is, of course, a very important task the church has been given. We know that this is something that the Lord himself has instituted, and that's something that we do not take lightly. There are two ordinances which we have been given, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion. We know we are called to perform these until the day that he comes again. And in that is a very important task. It is a solemn task. It is a task that we ought not to take lightly. And it's important that we, in doing that, fulfill it as it was meant to be fulfilled. Now, as to the practice of communion, we see the ordinance laid out in chapter 11 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I wish to go over that passage this morning. The passage in question, if you do wish to turn there, it starts at verse 17 in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so this is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. A letter he wrote to set many things in order, and there were many things in the Corinthian church we know that needed to be set in order. And so this morning we will seek to go over what he has written here. Starting in verse 17, it says this: "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should be condemned with the world, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So in the context of this letter, Paul is writing here to the Corinthians. We must first understand what Paul is seeking to address. Paul is addressing a church which is gripped by falsehood, which is gripped by contention, and which is gripped by strife. There are a lot of problems that are going on behind the scenes in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church at this point was a very divided church, and it was reeling from many great problems and disorders that had taken hold. The people of the church, Paul tells us, are divided, as he points out in 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 12. Open sin itself was being tolerated within the midst of the congregation. That is something Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And addressing the church, he says, And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they were tolerating unrepentant sin, open sin in their midst. And on top of that, they were having issues living peacefully one with another. They were taking each other to the law court in the city of Corinth. This is addressed in 1 Corinthians 6, 6-7. And within the body was a prevalency and an unhealthy preoccupation of spiritual gifts. So much so that love itself had been abandoned by the church. They were pursuing the gifts rather than pursuing what they ought to have been pursuing, which was love for one another, love for the brethren. Paul lays that out clearly, starting in 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. But going on into verse chapter 13, he says, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So the point he makes here is that the gifts are not the issue here. The gift is the lack of love among the congregation. Charity, they do not have love for one another. They do not have the love of Christ within themselves. They are not demonstrating that to one another in the way that they are acting. And so he says, you can have all of these things. You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You can have the gift of prophecy. You can have wisdom. You can understand all mystery. You can give your body itself to be burned at the stake as a martyr. It does not make a difference if you do not have love for the brethren, if you do not have love for Christ, and if you do not have love for one another. And so this is the context in which Paul is speaking these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthian church was beset with spiritual ignorance, abuse, and controversy. And it was into this church which Paul wrote this letter. The intention of Paul in writing these things is very clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul was very clearly troubled by the division that had taken root in the church. In almost every area of life, they were divided. They were split apart. They were contentions, one with another, in almost every area you could imagine. What Paul is seeking to do is to spur the people of the Corinthian church to unity. He recognized what must truly be recognized, that a body cannot survive when its members are competing one with another. And in the same manner, the church cannot survive while there is strife and contention among the believers. And Christ has not called us to live a life of contention, but he's called us to live in the spirit of unity. And that is something we all need to remember. And I fear it is something which we often lose sight of today. We are very much caught up in tribalism and division. We are divided against each other in a way which Christ never imagined. Now, truly, I must be clear that I am certain that there are indeed divisions that must be made. We must draw the line when it comes to the gospel. We cannot pretend to have unity with Rome when Rome preaches a false gospel. We cannot feign unity with the cults when they preach another gospel. And we cannot extend the right hand of fellowship with the liberals when they deny the word of God and pollute the gospel message it proclaims. There are those today who would seek to pursue unity at the expense of truth. And that cannot happen. There can be no unity except at a unity on the basis of truth. But that being said, I also recognize that there are those today who refuse unity, even if they may proclaim to have the truth. There is a great deal of division in the church today that happens not on the basis of truth, not on the basis of maintaining truth, but rather on our own petty differences, oftentimes. There's a great deal of division that happens in the church that ought not to happen in the church. And I think we all know that it is so. In so many ways, I think we as Baptists are probably the most prone to this, really. And I hate to say that, but we seem to, in almost every area of life, divide ourselves over so many different things. Everything you can imagine has divided Baptist churches and caused Baptist churches to split in the past. Everything from how the church is governed to what color carpet to put down. I mean, almost everything that you can imagine has split a church in two in the past. And it's a depressing thing to see, because that is truly a sign of an unhealthy church, is a church that splits in two over something as trivial as that, over something that's not a gospel issue, over that something that's not even a vital issue. Let's say take something like infant baptism, which we've discussed at great length. There must be a division, I think, when it comes to Presbyterianism and their views on infant baptism. And us as Baptists, I think we must maintain that distinction because of the fact one of us is wrong. One of us is in error in that area. One of us has missed the mark when it comes to our interpretation here. So we cannot simply say that we have unity, or that we have a unity that is not based in truth. Because the truth is, we have to maintain that distinction. We're Presbyterians and they're Baptists. Or we're Baptists and they're Presbyterians, I should say. But you understand what I mean. But in any case, what we understand about that is simply this. My Presbyterian brethren are my brethren. But that being said, we also recognize this is an issue. It's an important issue. It's an issue that distinguishes us, and one of us is wrong on this matter, even if we consider them our brothers. But that's not really what we're talking about today. What we're talking about the division here, is a division that is not based on something valid, not based on something legitimate. We're talking about division for the sake of division, contention for the sake of being contentious. And I think that's a problem that we have so often in the church today. We are contentious for the sake of being contentious. And we have contentions just for the sake of the contentions themselves. And that is the problem that we face. And that was the problem that the Corinthians faced. Because every man said for himself, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Jesus. But that was what Paul said in response to that was simply, was it Paul that died for you? Did Apollos give himself for you? How can you say one is of Paul and one is of Apollos? Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God, it was Christ who gave the increase. All are one in Jesus Christ. There is no divisions within him. There are no distinctions. There are no factions. There are no tribes. There is only Christ, and Christ is all. So when we talk of this sort of division, I would say this is a wrong sort of division that we are looking at here. And the Corinthians give us a lesson as Christians today. A lesson that says we ought to pursue unity for the sake of love and for the sake of truth in the gospel. We ought to unify with our brethren, the true brethren that are out there in the world today. And we ought not to be an island all unto ourselves. And I think that's a danger that so many of us face. And perhaps we face it in this church here, where we're at right now, as we sit in this congregation, in this city. There are many here, there are many people in this community that would disagree with us in our viewpoints. And it'd be easy for us to retreat into ourselves and to isolate ourselves in this one little place. But that's not what Christ has called us to do. He has not called us to hunker down here, but rather to go forth. And in doing that, I believe it is important for us to also pursue unity as best as we are able with faithful brothers and sisters, even if they do not believe exactly as we believe. And I think that's important for us to do. I think unity in the body is as vital as we can make it within the confines of the gospel itself. And I think it's important to emphasize that, within the confines of the gospel itself. When it's something that's a gospel issue, you draw the line, and you don't budge that line one inch. But when it comes to something that is not a gospel issue, and is not an issue of the truth of the scriptures itself, I think there is a certain amount of liberty, and there is, at that point, an obligation to pursue unity as best as we are able. But to move back to the Corinthian church here, these are a people that are divided. And the division that we see here is something which is at the very root of the problem. They're divided, and the reason they're divided is because they do not have love for one another. They do not regard each other. And this division is evidenced even in how they partook of the Lord's table. Paul points to this when he tells them, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own. And one is hungry, and another is drunken." So for what we can conclude from Paul's description here, we can gather how the affairs were going in the church with regards to the Lord's Supper. We know here that the Lord's Supper was being profaned among the people in the church. He declares they come together not for their mutual edification, but rather for their destruction. They come not for the better, but for the worse. In the early church, the gathering of the church would involve regular meals together, what are referred to as love feasts by Jude in Jude 12. The observation of these love feasts, which emphasized and centered around the observance of communion, were designed for the fellowship and reinforcement of the unity of the body. This is the conclusion Paul draws from 1 Corinthians 10, 16-17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread." Paul's conclusion is that we as Christians are unified as we all partake in the same cup, which itself points to the new covenant in his blood. There is one blood and there is one covenant, which we are all members and partakers of. In like manner, there is one bread and one body, and we are all partakers and members of it. The whole nature of the Lord's Supper is one which emphasizes our solidarity, our unity as members of one body, bound together by one blood, the blood of Christ, the blood which washes us from our sins and makes us true sons and daughters of Adam, or Abraham. But this occasion, which ought to unify the Corinthians, had been sullied by their divisions and their blasphemies. The love feast, rather than an occasion for fellowship and honoring the Lord, had become rather a drunken revelry. It had become something that it was not meant to be. It was apparent the rich among them would bring much, not sharing with those who had little.
This led to a disparity at these times, as the poor among them went hungry, while the rich among them became drunken during these events. So what we see is there was a great deal of issue going on among this church, and you had this division that was drawing a wedge even in this moment, which should have been a point of unity for them. They should have been unified at this area. This is something that should have brought them together, and yet it was driving them further and further apart, so that one leaves drunken, one leaves hungry. How can there be unity in that? And how can this truly honor the Lord given all this is going on? That's the question that Paul asks. How can that happen? And the answer is simple. It cannot, as long as it continues to be done in this manner. So what Paul is doing here is he is seeking to set in order the Lord's table. He is seeking to set in order those things which are taking place among them. He's seeking to set in order what they are doing, because they are profaning the name of the Lord, because what they are doing is not right in his eyes. And rather than honoring and reverencing the name of the Lord, they had made this an occasion in which his name was profaned. In his final analysis, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." His conclusion is, how can I praise you for what you're doing here? You are not honoring the Lord. Rather, you're profaning his name by the way you're acting during this event. This should be a solemn event. This should be an event not only that is joyous, but is reverenced. But instead, it has been made in this case into a drunken revelry, a point which emphasizes disparity, as those who have nothing leave with nothing, and those that have everything abuse what they have and become drunken in it. Paul is very clear in this matter. Why do you not rather eat at your own houses, where you could eat and drink to your own content, rather than make a shame and a spectacle of the love feasts of the church of God? The rebuke of Paul to the Corinthians here is similar to what he tells them earlier when he addresses their taking one another to the courts. "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" His point is, why would you not rather just stay at your own homes rather than to make a spectacle of the Lord? And to understand the full scale, the full weight of this, we have to go further to what Paul is getting here. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that in observing the Lord's Supper, which the Lord's Supper would have been part of the love feast, it would have been really the consummation of it, would have been this observance of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. He says that by doing this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You do show the Lord's death till the day that he comes again. It is declaring to the world. It's not only for the believers, but it's also for the world, the communion, the Lord's table. It declares him to the world in the action of performing this ordinance. And so in doing that, what they had done by profaning it was not to honor the Lord and not to declare the Lord as he ought to be. They were making a declaration. They were making a solemn declaration to the world, which by making it a drunken revelry rather than making it the solemn and joyous and unifying occasion that it ought to have been. So the issue that the Corinthians have really goes back to a severe lack of love to one another. Paul is over and over again emphasizing the fact that these brothers do not love each other. Fundamentally, the issue here Paul is addressing is a gospel issue. As John tells us in 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." In every area of church life, the Corinthians were failing in the call to love one another. They were divided. They were bickering. They were taking each other to the court. Every man was putting himself before his brother, and this had even taken hold in the observance of the Lord's Supper, as every man put himself before his brother, some getting drunk and others leaving away hungry. What Paul was attempting to do was to set in order the issues that had crept into the observance of communion by reminding them of what communion was intended to accomplish. It was first and foremost a display, a full manifestation of love, the love of Christ for us and the love we have for each other. To drive the point home, Paul brings to the Corinthians, he brings them back to the very night the Lord Jesus was betrayed to be crucified. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul shares with them a reminder of the things they have received before. It seems apparent here that Paul is not telling the Corinthians anything they do not know. They have received this word before. They may have even received it from Paul. But they had forgotten. And that is evidenced by their atrocious behavior. So Paul was drawing them back to the very epitome of love, to the loving sacrifice of Christ, and the night in which he first instituted the ordinance of communion. The very night before his crucifixion, Christ had set forward the ordinance and given clear instructions as to what was meant and what it was meant to accomplish. If we go back to what John tells us, he tells us we ought to love one another because God is love and God has loved. This love is clearly articulated for us in a manner which is tangible and understandable, as John points out in 1 John 4:9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." God loved us and demonstrated his love for us in the fact that he did not spare his own Son, but sent him to be a propitiation, an offering for sin. Christ came into the world in order that the love of the Father might be manifest. This manifestation would receive its consummation in the cross, wherein Christ was slain for sin, made to be sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 points it, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our sin was put to death in him because our sin was made to be him. He took our sin upon himself, and the Father poured out his wrath upon him. His body was broken, and his blood was spilt. A spotless lamb led to the slaughter that we might have life. He took upon himself our sin and our shame. As Isaiah tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He was made to be sin, and the Lord punished him, broke him for our sin. As Isaiah continues, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Being a suffering servant, he made an offering of sin in the form of himself, which the Lord himself had prepared and laid upon the altar for us. That was the task Jesus was given, and that was the task that Jesus accomplished. And he willingly went to the task. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet he did not open his mouth to protest. He went and offered himself, once atoning for our sin completely. It was done, and it was done completely. There was nothing that needed to be added to it. Yet the very night before he would make this final offering, the full propitiation for our sin, Christ took the time that night, a night he could have taught so many different things to his disciples, and yet he chose to teach them this. There are many things that he could have taught, perhaps, but he chose to spend the time, the very few hours he had left before he would go to the grave, teaching them this. I think that's significant because we know that a man who knows that he has very little time, maybe hours left, is not going to spend that time discussing frivolous things. He will not be spending that time discussing the weather or discussing the latest game of football. That's not going to be the on the agenda at that point. He will take that time to set his affairs in order. He'll say goodbye to who he needs to say goodbye to. He will do the things that are of the utmost importance because he knows he will have no other time to do it than now. And Jesus at this point knew that the time was coming, the hour was at hand, and he had very little time to tell them what they needed to know, and he chose to tell them this. He chose to institute this, the ordinance of communion, among them. He taught them certain things that night, and the things he taught them were important, and we know they were because they were signatured by his death. And so, when we look to the ordinance of communion, that is a vital thing that we remember. This is something which the Lord himself set down before the cross. And men do not waste the last few hours before their death on frivolities. If it was something that needed to be said at that point, it was something important. And what Christ was showing them was how his death would be commemorated among them. How they should remind themselves of his love. This is what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians. This is not some spectacle. This is not some excuse to engage in drunkenness and revelry. It is not as we so often do in this culture today, where we celebrate so many pointless holidays, St. Patrick's Day or Cinco de Mayo or some of the various other holidays, and we have them solely for the purpose of people to go get drunk. It almost seems like the only reason we celebrate them in this country anymore. This is not that kind of frivolous holiday that we have in the form of communion. It means so much more than that. This is what it means. This is what it emphasizes. It's not about having a meal. It's not about bread and wine. It is about the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ himself. It's about the fact that he made an offering of his blood and his body. His body was broken for our sins, and his body was bruised for our iniquities, and his blood was shed on our behalf. It was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, making a perfect and complete offering for sin. And he has completely done that, and now stands at the right hand of the Father as our faithful high priest, evermore interceding on our behalf. That's what communion means. That is what it seeks to emphasize. And so Paul is rebuking them because they have forgotten that this is what this is about. It is a reminder, a way that we're reminded of his love for us and how we love one another. The ordinance of communion is truly a sacred ordinance. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." This is something sacred. It is something set apart. Therefore, it should not be taken lightly. And that's evidenced by Paul's warnings in verses 28 through 30. If anyone drinks or eats the Lord's Supper unworthily, they are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. They have crucified the Lord to themselves anew. Therefore, Paul concludes, any who does this eats and drinks damnation to themselves. They are condemned because they eat of it unworthily. They are guilty because of their transgressions, and they are punished for it as well. Paul even makes this clear that their sin and disobedience in this case leads to physical consequences among them. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, one other turns, and many are dead, because they have abused the Lord's table. And because they have been abusing the Lord's table, they are sick and they are dying as a result of this. There were many in the Corinthian church who, because of their eating and drinking of this unworthily, ended up going to the grave because of it. Now, when I spent time addressing the doctrines of Rome and many of their superstitions, I do want to clarify, I do not deny there is a supernatural action in the communion. It is not solely a remembrance. It is a sacred and a holy action which is done in terms of communion. We know this because if it were not so, the Corinthians would not have paid with their lives for disrespecting it. There is something vital in the communion itself, in the fact that we do this and we perform this. It is something important and is something sacred and is something which in the fellowship one with another, we ought not to despise the Lord in being faithful in doing it. It is important. And therefore, Paul's conclusion is simply this. We are called to do this. Let a man examine himself. Make sure that you are worthy. if there is something in your life that is in some way hindering you, you ought to remove that, or you ought not to partake of the communion. It is not, as I mentioned, solely a remembrance. It is sacred, and it is set apart. It is in many ways analogous to many other sacred things which the Lord has given. Any who touched the Ark of the Covenant had died. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire upon the altar of the Lord, they were consumed by the fire and died. Because they had spurned the sacred things of God, they had disobeyed the commandment that God had given. And God has set forth the commandment here on how this to be observed. And so he commands obedience. Let a man examine himself. Let him ensure if there is any sin that besets him, he needs to put that away or else not partake. If he has anything against his brother or his brother has anything against him, then they need to reconcile before he partakes of the communion, or he ought not to partake. It is serious, and Paul is emphasizing this point. It is serious that you take care of this and you make sure that this is done, because there are indeed many people who are sick and weak among you, and there are many that are dead because they have not regarded the Lord in this matter. It is a vital issue. It is an issue of utmost importance that this be done, and that this be done right. For as Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The calling here was essentially to what we're all called to, which is repentance. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's what brings us into the gospel fellowship to begin with. This is what allows us to have the Holy Spirit applied to our lives. It's what allows us to be put into the family of God, is repentance and faith, believing in the gospel in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that is a continual work that ought to happen every day, regardless of whether there's a communion or not. But certainly, communion offers for us a fantastic moment of self-reflection, a moment which we are to reflect upon our sin, the things that are going on in our lives, those unresolved issues we have going on, those unresolved conflicts we have with our fellow Christians, and even with non-Christians. For we are called, as Paul says, to live peaceably with all men, not just with Christians, but with all men if possible. And so, as a result of that, it is a time of reflection, is a time which we ought to take to repent of our sins, to conform ourselves to Christ as best as we are able, to repent and to believe all anew so that we may put aside those things which do easily beset us. As it says here, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so one other thing that Paul does emphasize here, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, wait on one another. And of course, that's a significant command, but it was important, especially in the Corinthian context, because we remember that so many were taking their share and leaving none for others. So there were the poor among them that were leaving away hungry because they had nothing and were given nothing. And then you had the rich who had their own food, and then they ate it and they shared none with anyone else, so that ultimately they became drunken from the wine that they were drinking, from the food that they were eating. So as a result of that, Paul says, this is not how this ought to be done. The ordinance is solemn. It is sacred. Wait for one another. When you break the bread and drink the wine, wait for one another. It's not to be abused. It's not to be taken advantage of. It's not even really a meal in the sense that we're coming here and we're coming to stuff ourselves and gorge ourselves on food. That's not the point. As Paul himself says, do you not have houses to eat? Go home if that's what you're about. But this is not what this is designed to do. That's not what this is for. This is for something different. This is showing and declaring the Lord's death till he comes. That's what this is about. So if that's what your aim is, if that's what you're going for, really you ought not to be here, because it's to your detriment that you eat this food, because you are not eating it as you ought to eat it. You are eating and drinking unworthily. So go home, repent, and come back when you are able to eat again. Rather, come to this as one who examines themselves, recognizing their sin, confessing their sin, and being, once that has been addressed, then partake, knowing that you have confessed your sin before God. You know and you can trust that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And we come together at this time to remember who he is and what he has done for us. That's the significance of communion. That's the reason that this has been given. Yes, we say a remembrance, but it is a remembrance of the utmost importance. It is a remembrance of who he is and what he has done. And truly, when we consider what he has done, there is not a thing that could be done that could truly remember him as he ought to be remembered. There's not a way that we can do it to truly express love and devotion and gratitude to the one who has given so much for us. And yet, he did give us a way that we could. And that is in the terms of communion, of the Lord's Supper. This was given by himself. He said, do this. And it was commanded to do this. And so we do it because he has commanded, but it is a joyous commandment. I want to leave us with the idea that the communion is a time of joy, of great joy. It is something which is something to be celebrated, something to be praised. Yes, it is solemn. Yes, it is something that was commemorating his death, the fact that he had to die. I think that in itself is grievous that he had to die, that there was a necessity for it, that our sin was so great that the Son of God himself had to die upon the cross for our sins. That is truly, not only is that depressing, it's atrocious in a sense to think that that's what had to happen. And yet, he so willingly went. He went as a lamb before the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears, and he opened not his mouth. He did not protest. He did not seek another way. I mean, he asked the Father, of course, if it be your will, let this cup pass for me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was willing to go as a suffering servant to the cross to pay for our sin. And it is a sorry state of affairs that our sin put him upon the cross. Nevertheless, let us be thankful for if he had not chosen to go, our fate would have been a fate of eternal hell. There would have been no other alternative. And yet, Christ saw it sufficient. The Father himself and the Son counseled together and said, we will do this, we will accomplish it this way. And they sent the Son into the world to die for our sins, so that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's what he has done for us. And so, in recognition of that, while perhaps breaking bread and drinking wine may be a simple affair, may not be much, but I would say it's everything, because the Lord himself has said, do it. The Lord himself commanded us to do it. And that imbues it with significance. And that imbues it with power. And that imbues it with an urgency, an unction, that we ought to do it. And we ought not to refrain from doing it. I think that's another point that needs to be left with us. We ought not to refrain from communion. We ought not to refrain from that which the Lord has commanded. Now, there's no description in the scriptures of how often communion is to be done. And, of course, everybody does it differently. Some people do it quarterly. Some people do it monthly. Some people do it yearly. I would tend to, in my assessment of things, go more with do it as frequently as possible, because of the fact that the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say how often do it, but I think there's an unction there. Do it as often as you can. And so I consider it an important thing that we do here. A solemn thing that we are tasked with continuing till the day that the Lord comes again. And really with that, I think that's the extent of what we'll say with regards to communion. And that's going to conclude our series on the ordinances. So I appreciate all of your attention during this. I appreciate you listening to me, listen to what we've discussed over the course of the past few weeks. And don't know exactly at this point what we'll be doing next, but I'm sure it will be, or I pray that it will be a blessing to you. With that, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us coming together at this time to worship you, Lord. I thank you for the fact that we are here in this place, Lord. We've been given the task to seek your face, Lord, and to know that you are here. You're present among us, Lord. We know that as long as people who are called by God, as believers gathering your name, you are there among them, Lord. You are with us this morning. And I just pray that you would help us to guide us in the path that we are to go. I ask you would allow us that if there are any sins here that are among us, that we are beset by sin, that we would confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You will cleanse us of our unrighteousness, Lord. That if there's any who has anything against anyone else, Lord, if there's any brother who has something with his other brother, let them reconcile, Lord. I just pray that you would accomplish all that you are tasked to accomplish, Lord. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your Son. Thank you for the grace you bestowed upon us. I thank you for communion, Lord. I thank you for the Lord's Supper. The fact that we have this, that we show and declare your death until the day that you come again to take us, to remove us from this world into a new world, which is to have no end, Lord. We would just ask that you would be with us throughout the coming week, Lord, and see us safely to be here again. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.